Now, friends, we've come to the last chapter, and this chapter actually continues and it concludes this second division here at the end. We've had the last section in the outline divided into prophetic burdens, beginning with chapters 9 through 14, and then there were the prophetic aspects of the first burden that were connected with the first coming of Christ, and in this last section, and that began with chapter 12 through 14, we have here the prophetic aspects connected with the second coming of Christ. Now, this last chapter, actually, it just gathers together everything and ties any loose strings there might be. I've labeled this chapter Features and Facts Connected with the Coming of Christ to the Earth. You see, the very interesting thing is that we've had a very definite program given to us in Zechariah. And that's been true in all three major divisions. When we had the 10 visions, then we had that historic interlude. And now this last major division of prophetic burdens, we always start where Israel was at that particular time and in a certain amount of difficulty. And it moves through to the national conversion of Israel, when the nation will turn to God. There's a pouring out of the Spirit of God, and that prepares the scene for the return of the Messiah, because at that time they've entered the great tribulation period. Now, this last chapter is a great climactic chapter, but it also follows the entire program that's been given to us in Zechariah. And for that reason, this is a section that leads up to and into the establishment of the kingdom at the second coming of Christ. Now, we've had that in each one of these major divisions. In other words, Zechariah, encouraging the people at that day, looks on to the future and he outlines a program. And therefore, in chapter 14, there's certain things we need to say about it. That it is wholly prophetic. It's entirely that. And then the other thing is that it has no prophecy for the present day or this present age in which we're living. It is speaking of the end of the age that ushers in the kingdom. And you will find that many of the commentators, especially the higher critical school, and today I think that largely all amillennialists follow the same plan and purpose, that this does not actually speak of prophecy, and then that it's not literal, and that it can be fitted into the present age. And believe me, that leads to some strange interpretation. Lowe and DeVette, who were a couple of the liberal boys, they belonged to that camp, they both say that this chapter defies all historical explanation. And believe me, you can say amen to that. Therefore, this chapter is entirely prophetic. That is, it's prophetic from where we are today and looks to the future. And the only interpretation that will satisfy is a literal interpretation. That's the only one that will give the meaning. And any interpretation must be in harmony with the context here. As I've said all along, that in interpreting prophecy or interpreting Scripture anywhere, you cannot disregard the context before and after. And then, also, you have to interpret this in keeping with the spirit and the feel of the entire Word of God. You just can't reach in here and come out with some wild interpretation that has no basis in fact. And I think that, very frankly, that this is a very, very important passage of Scripture, because it does one thing. It demonstrates the difference between literal interpretation and this idea of spiritualizing it and mysticalizing it, as many do, and make it mean practically nothing at all. This is not an incomprehensible or obscure connotation, making them merely something that is allegorical or something that is mythical or something that actually can be dissipated into thin air. They attempt to explain it away rather than to explain it. And by the way, let me make a suggestion, and I feel a little mean today, and this is a suggestion that is really a mean suggestion. Now, if you really want to know the position that a pastor that you're not sure about, either on radio or in the town or the city where you live, you really want to know what he believes, take the 14th chapter of Zechariah to him. Ask him to explain it to you. You'll find out when you get there what the boy really believes when he takes the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Now, may I say to you, isn't that mean to say a thing like that? This is the reason that certain of the commentators that have been liberal, great scholars of the past, actually, Hengstenberg, for instance, he refers the chapter 14 to all of the Messianic era. Well, what he really means, he refers it to this church period today. And you can't, by the wildest kind of interpretation, fit it in. And that's the reason he doesn't go into detail. And Leupold, another outstanding liberal scholar, says, our verses do not therefore apply to any one situation. They do not describe a siege, capture, and captivity which actually occurred. By means of a figure, they describe a situation which obtains continually through New Testament times. God's people shall continually be antagonized and suffer bitter adversity at the hands of their foes, and shall in consequence be brought low. But there shall always be an imperishable remnant, and that not so extremely small. Would you tell me what he really means by that? What he really means is he doesn't know what to do with this chapter at all. So the thing you do is you spiritualize it and you spread it out like butter on toast, and it'll melt just about the same way. Now, may I say that these verses are not just figurative, and they do not apply to New Testament times. And the remnant that is spoken of here, it's been made clear to us in this book, it's a Jewish remnant that he's talking about, and that this is entirely eschatological, something that we need to recognize. Now, there have been other scholars that have just called it Jewish Hilliism. Well, the fact of the matter is, as Dr. Unger says, Jewish Hilliism was wrong only in the fact that it overlooked the prophesied rejection and death of the Messiah as the indispensable prelude to his manifestation in kingdom glory. All right, now with that as more or less of a background, let's come to the text that we have here and look at it today. We have verse 1 now, and will you note this? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, actually, this is a headline. This would make a good headline in the paper. And you notice many times that a headline is written over an article, that when you get down in the article, you move back of the headline, and they give you the preliminary that leads up to it. Now, that's what you have here. But you'll notice what he says, behold, the day of the Lord. And here we are again with that very impressive statement. But we're going to find that in these first three verses here, that we have the last siege of Jerusalem. That is the thing that will be before us. And then we have in the next four verses, 4 through 7, you have the personal advent of the Messiah. Now, all of this has been before us in this book, in other chapters. But now we have it from a little different angle. For instance, the great tribulation period and the siege of Jerusalem. Why, actually, that's been before us, but the thing that was important in the other passages was an emphasis on the latter part of it and the deliverance that came, and Zechariah was giving it to the people for their encouragement. But here you see how tragic, actually, it's going to be during that period of the day of the Lord, that it begins in darkness. That is the thing Joel had said. The day of the Lord is not light, it's darkness. It begins in darkness. And the hopelessness and helplessness of these people in that period, it's difficult for us to understand. And so the day of the Lord here is headline material. And by now, we ought to know something about it. Well, the Hebrew idiom that is employed here is Yom Ba-Le-Yahweh. I just pass that on to you just to let you know I did study Hebrew, although I've forgotten all of it by now. But anyway, that is the expression that is the headline material here. And it refers to this coming day that's yet in the future when the church is removed and Antichrist brings on the great tribulation. The world will believe that he's bringing in the millennium. And we've certainly had quite a few presidents in my day. Never one of them was going to bring in the millennium. And you want to know something? Not one of them got in 4 miles of the millennium. But it doesn't keep us from believing that the next candidate's going to do it. Well, none of them are going to do it. As we said last time, only Jesus Christ can do that. And what he's saying here is this. Lo, a day is coming, it's the Lord's, when thy spoil shall be distributed in the midst of thee. And it means the enemy is going to take Jerusalem again. This is the last siege. And he says here, and let me read this, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, this is the last siege, and it's not a pretty picture that's given to us here. The enemy takes the city, and when it says all nations, I'm of the opinion that each nation will have representatives there. You say, well, how could that be? Well, what do you have today in the United Nations? You have that same thing, and over in that land, at the time I'm making this tape, the United Nations is there again. And the soldiers come from different nations that are in the United Nations. And they serve more or less as a buffer between Israel and the enemy. Now, it'll be different in that day, but it's an army that's made up of those that represent all the nations, and they're coming against Jerusalem, and they're going to take Jerusalem. And we're told here, and let me give this verse here, it's a sad state. It says, and the city shall be captured, the houses will be plundered, and the women raped, and half of the city shall go into captivity, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Apparently, they will be able to escape. Now, there are those that believe, and that includes myself, that probably it'll be the rock-hewn city of Petra where they'll go to. But Masada would be a good place where they went before at the time of Titus. The only thing is, it sure would be a good target for bombers if they went to Masada. So the rock-hewn city of Petra could be it, but I don't think that we can be dogmatic about a great many of these things that the Scripture's not clear on. Let's be dogmatic about what the Word of God has to say. Now, this is a sad thing that is revealed to us. The city is taken, and the houses are plundered, and the women rape. Those are the three things that he mentions here. Now we are told, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, this is a picture, actually, of the deliverer who's coming. It's at this time that their help will not come from the north or the south, the east or the west, but the help will come from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and that will be none other than the Lord Jesus himself coming to the earth to deliver these people. Now we have in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Well, this is a tremendous statement that's made here, and it's quite literal. The Mount of Olives is literal. Jerusalem is literal. Those people are literal, and the thing that takes place here is tremendous. When the Lord Jesus comes, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and I think that that's quite literal. He's the glorified Christ today. He has nail prints, spike prints in those feet, but those feet left the Mount of Olives when he left here, and he's coming back. And you remember that's exactly what he told his disciples. He said when he ascended that the two witnesses came and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that is gone into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." And this is the fulfillment of it that will take place in the future. And when? In the day of the Lord. In the time when they are in great trouble and Jerusalem has been besieged and taken, and it'll be the last time. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now, that's not a casual statement. You'll notice through Scripture that help for them is coming from the east. And that's the reason they put such great attention to that eastern gate, which some call the Golden Gate. I personally think the reference to the Golden Gate is the gate in the temple that shall be built. But actually, if you want to call it that, fine, it's the Eastern Gate, and that he'll probably come in from the east. Ezekiel tells us that. The help is coming to them from the east, and I think that's interesting. We've been on the side of Israel from the very beginning they become a nation, but we happen to be a Western nation, you see. The real help is coming from the Lord. And there's no fulfillment of prophecy there today. You see, and you put this prophecy down on what's going to happen. Because the thing that's going to take place is that there'll be a great earthquake, and that mountain will be split right down the middle, and half of it will go to the north and half to the south. And apparently, a city that has been an inland city will suddenly become a seagoing city, that is, a port town. And the waters that will come forth will flow both to the Mediterranean, as we're going to see, and also to the Dead Sea. And both of those areas could use a little extra water these days. And apparently, all of this change of topography is to elevate Jerusalem so that it will stand out in a valley, very much like Mount Rainier stands out up here in the state of Washington. But Jerusalem in that day will. Now, today it does not stand out like that. There are many of the mountains around Jerusalem that are higher than Jerusalem is. And then he begins to go back and show how it came into view, the steps that were taken. First, Jerusalem was besieged, and there came enemies from every direction, and there was no help except from the Lord. And he's talking about that the Lord Jesus will come to deliver them, and when he comes to deliver them, his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. And I think if you just let Zacharias say what he wants to say in this chapter, not trying to make him say something that fits into some so-called spiritual interpretation, that is spiritualizing the Word of God. Just let him say it. When he says his feet, he's talking about his feet, not his hand. And he says they'll touch the Mount of Olives. And apparently he means that's where the touchdown is going to be. And I'm of the opinion that if man can send a missile that goes out to the moon and spends a few days there and then comes back, and they can put a battleship out in the Pacific and have that little capsule come down in 2 or 3 miles of the battleship, I'm of the opinion that God's not going to have any trouble, friends, in the Lord Jesus Christ touching down at the Mount of Olives. And I believe that's where he touches down on this earth. This is the thing that we saw when he left. He left from the Mount of Olives. He's going to pick up right where he left off. When he took off, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. But great physical changes are going to take place that are mentioned to us here. A great earthquake would rend the Mount of Olives in two. One half would move toward the north, one half to the south. And that there would be a very great valley. Now pay attention to that as we move on into this section that describes that for this reason. Jerusalem today is surrounded by the roughest terrain that I know of anywhere. I've frankly been no place that would compare to it. It's rugged. You go north, you go east, you go south, you go west, any direction you go. You can go south to Bethlehem and you think you're in Disneyland and you're taking one of these toboggan rides. Up and down you go. Mountain after mountain, and rugged. And you go north, oh, it is rugged. You go east, it is rugged. Big boulders, rocks. You've never seen so many great big rocks. And then going down to Jericho, going east. Now that, my friend, is a rugged trip. Only thing is that the United States put in a wonderful macadam highway in there. It's not a freeway, but it's a good highway, and it makes the trip today for the tourists, and the tourist doesn't realize, actually, what rough terrain that is. Now, we are told in verse 5, ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. And this is the reason that many believe it'll be over yonder in the rock-hewn city of Petra, that's in the old country of Edom. But I'm not sure that we're told that. And then we are told, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now this is a very interesting passage of scripture here. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus coming back to the earth. You have this in the 19th of Revelation. And there again, the armies of heaven shall follow him. And here we're told all the saints will come with him. Well, let me turn over and just read a verse of scripture here. It's over in the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, you see, this is the time of the fullness of Gentiles, when they all come up, the nations, against Jerusalem. Now we read verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it's written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now that time definitely has not come, and his first coming doesn't satisfy it, and their present return to the land certainly doesn't satisfy any of these scriptures. Now we read verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. We're moving through that period of dawn to the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. Verse 7, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. This, of course, I think is a definite reference to the day of the Lord, which is not actually a 24-hour day. Verse 8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and that is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea, that's Mediterranean Sea. In summer and winter shall it be. In other words, this will be a spring that will gush up of water. Now, I think it's literal water here. If you want to find in this a suggestion of the spiritual water of life, that I think will be true too, because the law will go out from Jerusalem, the Word of God from Jerusalem in that day. But this is literal water we're talking about. Now, we come to a new section here, and this is quite a wonderful section. Here is the establishment now of Israel's kingdom here upon the earth. Now, will you notice? And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. This, again, is another one of these very marvelous passages of Scripture that we have, and it refers to the day of the Lord, and it refers to the fact that the Lord will be king. And that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Now I'd like to turn over to Zephaniah and read the 3rd chapter there, verse 9. He says, "For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." And as we said before, I don't think we can be definite about that language. Language was given as a barrier to mankind. God put that up as a barrier. There was no wall that could be built any higher than the wall of a language barrier. And that was the way that he was enabled to scatter mankind and then, down through the years, to prepare for the coming of a Savior. And today, this gospel is going back into those languages throughout the world. And I think that's one of the great signs we're moving toward the end of the age. Now, back again to something else that's quite wonderful. There'll be one language in that day, and I will be glad of that, and I don't care what language it is. Everybody, I think, will speak that same language. One language, one Lord. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned like the Arabah from Geba to Rimmon south. Now, let's look at this for just a moment, because this is, I think, very important as we're looking here at what really is the finale. It brings us to the end. Now, from Geba to Rimmon is quite interesting. Actually, what we have here, the Arabah is a geographical name of that deep rift that comes down from above the Sea of Galilee, through the Jordan Valley, through the Dead Sea, down into the Gulf of Aqaba, and on into North Africa, for that matter. It's been called the Great Rift. We spoke of it the other day. It begins at the Dog River at the coast north of Beirut in Lebanon. Well, he's talking about here's going to be another great valley that's going to resemble that. And he says that it will go all the way from Geba to Rimmon. Now, we have here Geba to Rimmon, and that indicates the hill country of the ancient tribe of Judah to the border of Simeon on the south. And he goes all the way up north because Geba is in the tribe of Benjamin up there. Now, Rimmon is 33 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So that you have here a tremendous valley and all of that rugged terrain that is around Jerusalem that we talked about last time is going to be smoothed out, and Jerusalem will be elevated, apparently. We read here from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. In other words, Jerusalem shall be elevated and inhabited in its place from Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel, under the king's wine presses. And One commentator years ago said this couldn't be literal because nobody could find the Tower of Hananel. The interesting thing is archaeologists have now located it, and this brother is going to have to come up with another interpretation. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, this will be the first time in the history of this city that it's going to be a safe place to live. It's not today. Never has been. It's a very tender spot. It's the most sensitive spot on this universe is there. Now, the millennium has come. The Lord Jesus has come. His feet touched the Mount of Olives. These tremendous physical changes have taken place. Now they can dwell in Jerusalem safely. In other words, peace has come to the earth for the first time. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. That's a living death that will take place. And when we get the book of Revelation, you'll see that takes place in the great tribulation period. And their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It's a terrible thing. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. In other words, the thing that will bring this in, that is, make it possible for the enemy to take the city, is largely due to the fact that there is this tremendous revolution that apparently has taken place in the city. Now, verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And we are told elsewhere in prophecy that as they brought out of Egypt great wealth, they will when they return to that land. That is, when God returns them. Verse 15, and so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, the camel, of the ass, and all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Now we come to the kingdom in contrast to the setting up of it, because the coming of Christ to the earth, he puts down all unrighteousness, all rebellion. Now let me read verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up, that is, face in, from year to year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'll not turn to it, but you have this same thing in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, verse 19. You see, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. It has to fit into the program, or it's no good at all. And it means that after the rebellion is put down inside, and the nations that are in rebellion against God, there'll be many individuals in these nations. In other words, there's not only going to be a remnant of Israel saved, but a remnant out of each nation of the Gentiles. And that will be the ones that enter in. Now, they're going to face in to Jerusalem. Now, again, there are great changes taking place, not only physically, not only spiritually and economically, and in fact in every area of life, but the manner of witnessing for God will be different in the millennium. You see, we were told, beginning at Jerusalem, to go to the ends of the earth. Here, they're to go up to Jerusalem. That's what they did before the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross. Then he said, now go to the ends of the earth with this message. Now, will you notice that they're going up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles? That is the feast that they celebrated when they came out of Egypt. Now they celebrate it because they've been brought from the ends of the earth back to Jerusalem. Verse 17, it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Somebody said, I thought this was the millennium. It is. But the millennium is a time of testing of those that have turned to God, this great multitude, a remnant, but a large remnant, I think. But it's like church members. Not all church members are Christians by any means. And this period of the millennium will be a time of testing. Now we're told, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations, and come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Egypt was used as an example. Now notice, in that day, and Zechariah won't let loose of that expression, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Even a harness on horses will be holiness unto the Lord. What does that mean? Everything for the service of God. Those vessels in the tabernacle that were called holy vessels. Why? Well, they weren't unusual. I have a notion they were beaten and battered after 40 years in the wilderness, and they looked like they'd really had it. But they were holy. Why? They were for the service of God. And everything in that day will be for the service of God. A harness on the horses, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Everything for the service of God then. Today we're living in a world when practically nothing is for the service of God. Verse 21, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Just think of that. That skillet that you've got, that pot for cooking beans or cabbage. All that'll be in that day will be for the service of God, everything dedicated to Him. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them. Somebody says they're going to have sacrifice. We remember what we had in Ezekiel? Certainly, it will look back to the death of Christ as the sacrifices before Christ look forward to His coming. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and boil in them. And in that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That means all the hypocrites are going to be removed. That means every unbeliever will be removed. And there'll be none in the service of God unless they belong to Him. That's going to be the millennium, friends. What a glorious picture this is. This is a great finale and a climax for the prophecy of Zechariah. Until then, may God richly bless you.